Welcome. I'm really glad that you're here. I'm especially glad that you're here with us for week one of our new series, Joy Rules. A friend of mine wrote that after decades of observing people, he is convinced that all of us are searching for what he calls the holy grail of joy. We don't just want to be happy. It's deeper than that. We long to be happy. We yearn to be happy. And oddly, both our best decisions and our worst decisions in life are a result of our quest for happiness. Pursuing joy can lead us to make bold, God-directed choices that bless us, that bless other people. Some of you were spontaneously baptized a few weeks ago, and it is still bringing joy to you and to others. But we have all chased counterfeit joy that has brought us grief in the long run. Our wise and unwise choices prove that we are joy seekers. We all believe that joy rules. According to the World Happiness Rankings, the happiest people in the world are those who live in Nordic countries. Did you know this? Finland, Sweden, Denmark, Norway, and Iceland. No country with the word ice in it can be my happy place. A friend keeps asking me to climb Kilimanjaro with him, but in every video he posts of himself climbing, his head looks like a block of ice, and the weather is trying to kill him. Climbing is a great adventure for him. For me, a great adventure is finding a pickleball game in an unfamiliar city. Well, come to find out, Nordic people are happy because they adapt their expectations to match their circumstances. And the result is contentment. Apparently, they are not on social media 5 hours a day, allowing fake people to shape their expectations about life and about relationships, and the outcome for them is more joy. How well are you managing your expectations about life? I'm not asking you to become a cynic. I don't want you to be a pessimist. That certainly is not the path to joy. But if you repeatedly ride the roller coaster of unrealistically high expectations, followed by a sudden drop and then a collision with reality, you may be ignoring parts of the Bible that are not often featured on social media memes or wall hangings. Jesus promised his followers joy. But Jesus also told them that they should expect challenges in life. He even prepared them to be hated by some people. The Apostle Peter told the early church, "Don't be surprised by the fiery trials you are going through, as if something strange were happening to you." But many of us are surprised when trials come our way, when trouble comes our direction. Because we want to believe that challenges and troubles should be rare, not common. And sometimes we're disappointed with God. Sometimes we are angry with God because we conclude that God is not looking out for us as he should. Some of us even believe that God is breaking promises to us because we have problems in our lives. You know, we had several gorgeous days a couple of weeks ago. Mild temperatures, low humidity. I mean, it was super nice, and I allowed myself to think, great, fall is here. This is how it is going to be for the next 2 months. But in the Midwest, that is delusional thinking. And it turned hot and humid again, and I was unhappy because my expectations were not aligned with my Midwest reality. One reason the Apostle Paul is a great joy coach for you and me is that Paul was a master at managing his expectations about life. Paul wrote nearly half the books in our New Testament, so we should know Paul better than most of us do. We hear his name when the Bible is taught or preached, but Paul does not have the kind of legend status that he really should have with all of us. Paul was brutally realistic about how difficult life can be. And he remained a truly, deeply joyful person as well. So we need to know Paul better. A few years ago, I heard someone say that a good life and a hard life can be the same life. And that is a fantastic insight, isn't it? But the reason that axiom is now part of my working vocabulary is not because it's catchy. It is because I first heard that statement several years ago on Mother's Day when Catherine Wolf was a guest speaker at our church. A few months after giving birth to her first child, Catherine suffered a devastating stroke that nearly took her life. She spent weeks in ICU, underwent many surgeries, and the stroke impacted her mobility, it impacted her appearance, and suddenly her expectations about what her life would look like had to be rewritten. But since 2008, Catherine and her husband Jay have given themselves to the mission of, in their words, disrupting the myth that joy can only be found in a pain-free life. Well, for the same reason Catherine's words about pain and joy carry weight with you and me, the Apostle Paul's words should capture our attention. And if you do not know Paul well enough to realize that his words are credible, then I want to help you today. Maybe you remember that Paul's initial take on Jesus was a very negative one. In fact, he was hostile to Christianity. Paul wanted to eradicate Christianity. So if you are cynical about Christianity today, if you're not sure about faith, if you're not sure about people of faith, then Paul is actually your guy. I think he can help you. In the Bible, we first meet Paul in Acts chapter 7 when a Christian named Stephen preaches a very in-your-face sermon to a very hostile crowd. And Stephen told those people that they had killed the Son of God, just like their ancestors had murdered the prophets that God had sent to them. And then in verse 57, the Bible says, they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at Stephen and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now later, that young man would be known as Paul. They didn't want Stephen's blood to stain their nice coats. So they left them with the person who had provoked them to murder this man. And Paul didn't throw the rocks that took Stephen's life, but he made sure those rocks were thrown. A short time later, Jesus confronted Paul as Paul was traveling to Damascus to lead yet another round of persecution. He blinded Paul for 3 days, and then after restoring his sight, he told him that the rest of his life would be devoted not to opposing Christ, but to leading people to faith in Christ. And to ensure that Paul managed his expectations about what all of that would look like in an accurate way, God told him, when he called him to believe and when he called him as an apostle, God told Paul, you are going to suffer for me a lot. Now, how would you like that on your new job description? Instead of other duties as assigned, much suffering, and it's already been assigned. But Paul never complained that he got a raw deal from God. In fact, he wrote this to Timothy. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others would realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul could have thought of himself as the greatest convert. He could have thought of himself as the greatest theologian. He could have referred to himself as the greatest church planner, but Paul considered himself the greatest sinner, the one who needed God's grace the most. Now, the series that we are starting today is built on the New Testament book of Philippians, and you've probably heard of it even if you've not read the Bible a lot. It's called Philippians because it is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. And I'm not going to bury us in background information today, but I think it is very cool to recall how Paul met the Philippians and how a church began there and why he would have been writing them a letter. Do you know this part of the story? Paul had tried to preach in parts of Asia, but God put obstacles in his way and told him to stop. And then Paul had a dream that a man in Macedonia, which is in Europe, not Asia, was begging him to come and help. So Paul goes, and the first place that he visits is the city of Philippi. And he looks for believers there. He can't find any. And then he meets a woman named Lydia, and he tells her about Jesus, and she and her family are baptized. And then her friends begin coming to her house and hearing Paul teach, and they begin getting baptized. And so a church is forming in Philippi. And after that, Paul goes into town and he sees some wild and disturbing things. A demon-possessed slave girl follows Paul around for several days. And when Paul finally chooses to deliver her and to cast out that demon, she loses the demonic power that her owners were exploiting to make money. So they get angry and they have Paul arrested and thrown in jail. But rather than complain and lose heart, Paul and his friend Silas stay up late and they sing praise songs while they are in prison. And as they sing, God sends an earthquake and their chains fall off and they are free to leave. But they notice the jailer who's watching over them is about to take his own life because he knows if his prisoners escape, he's going to lose his life. So Paul and Silas stop him, and then they go home with him, and they tell him about Jesus, and he and his family are baptized, and they become part of this forming church in Philippi. So the point is that Paul is somewhat of a rock star Christian leader in Philippi. He was baptizing people left and right. He was broken out of jail by God himself. There were healings. There were exorcisms. And God displayed his power through Paul, and a church was born. But years later, when Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians, things have changed for him a lot. He is now in custody once again, and God does not deliver him after just a few hours in jail. He stays for days and for weeks and for months, and he is chained to an elite, well-trained Roman guard. And some of the churches that Paul has planted in various cities, they're in turmoil. Some of them are not healthy. They're not doing well. And some of his friends have just forgotten him. So when the church in Philippi opens this letter from the Apostle Paul, they probably expected it to be written and to have a voice that revealed that Paul was down and out and depressed. It's a letter from a friend in prison. How would you expect a letter like that to read? But instead of sounding defeated, Paul's letter is full of hope. And he celebrates all the good things in their lives. And he doesn't whine about his own circumstances. And instead of complaining, Paul writes this in verse 12 of Philippians 1. I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me, the imprisonment, the lies, the sham trials, his friends turning against him, everything that has happened to me here has helped to spread the good news. You would expect Paul to say, what is happening to me is pointless. I don't understand it. I don't understand why God is allowing it. But instead, Paul says, I'm in prison, and yet I am still on mission. I am fulfilling my purpose within my hardships, and all of this is part of God's amazing plan for my life. I can see how God is using my suffering to lead more people to himself. Can you see how God is using your difficulties? Can you see how God is using your challenges? What we view as a setback, God sees as a setup. When things are not going well for us, we assume that God must not be up to anything good, that God must be taking a vacation from his job. But when God allows a door to Asia to be closed, it is because he is opening a door to Europe. We wonder if God is on strike. We wonder if God has stopped being great. We wonder sometimes if God has stopped being good. Or maybe the people who say that God created the world and then walked away, Maybe the deists are right. But Paul knew that God was at work in his difficulties just as much as God was at work in his victories. Do you give God room to teach you that lesson about your troubles? Friends, we need the perspective that Paul had because we have problems. We need the joy that allows us to sing when we are in jail, even before the earthquake comes. We need Paul's brand of joy because it was big enough to encompass his trouble and his suffering. And our expectations about what it means to live under God's care, our expectations about that are often unreasonable. But Paul's were so accurate that he was not surprised when challenges came his way. You and I need a purpose in life that is big enough to make our problems seem insignificant. And when we find it, our joy will be more resilient. In fact, it will be indestructible. Even though we hurt, and we truly hurt, joy will break through in our pain. Even when we mourn, our joy will return. The Bible says that God turns mourning into dancing. That's the kind of joy that we need. So instead of unreasonable fantasy expectations about how cozy, how easy our lives are going to be, let's adopt a purpose in life that is so good that it produces enough joy that we can overcome our struggles and that we don't lose our hope. You know, for decades, Paul served as God's ambassador to the Mediterranean world. He was sometimes helped, he was sometimes hated. Paul was sometimes blessed, he was sometimes beaten. He was sometimes commended, he was many times cursed. His life was anything but dull, and it was anything but predictable, and it was anything but super smooth. But because he had surrendered all of his expectations, because he had placed his whole life under God's care and in God's hands, Paul accepted everything that came his way. And that is the approach to life that God wants for you and me. He wants us to trust him with what is coming, good and bad. I'm not suggesting Paul was naive. I'm not suggesting he was unaware of how much danger he faced. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, Paul writes this to his friend, "As for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near." Does that sound like a naive person to you? What an amazing way for Paul to describe his difficult life. Paul didn't see God as wasting his life. In ancient Rome, when there was a banquet, it would sometimes conclude with a ritual, and it would be the symbolic act of someone pouring a cup of wine on the ground, and it was an offering to their pagan gods. If you go back into the Old Testament, once King David's men, they loved him so much, they risked their lives to bring him water from his favorite well. David said, "You know, I miss my favorite well." And they went through the front lines, went to the well, got water, brought it back to him and said, "Here, David, drink water from your favorite well." And David was so touched, so overwhelmed by their devotion that he took that water. He didn't feel worthy to drink it. He took that water and he poured it out as an offering to God. He concluded, "Only God is worthy of this water." And that is how Paul viewed his life. A drink offering. It belonged to God. It was for God's glory. And as far as Paul was concerned, God could do whatever he wanted with his life. He could pour it out however he wanted, wherever he wanted. And friend, if you're not sure why your life seems to be more trouble than triumph, you should really borrow Paul's perspective. View your life as a drink offering that God is pouring out for his glory. And leave it up to him to decide how your life is going to be poured out. And if you do, your expectations will dissolve and your joy will skyrocket. And you'll get off the roller coaster of being happy about your circumstances and being sad about your circumstances. And being thrilled with your circumstances and being angry about your circumstances. Do you remember who was the Roman emperor during Paul's life of ministry? For a lot of it was Emperor Nero. And Nero despised Christianity because Nero wanted to be regarded as God. He didn't like the Christians running around and telling people about another God. And of course, everyone was obsessed with Nero and wanted something from Nero. He was a young, flamboyant leader, and the rich and the powerful would seek an audience with him. If it had existed, Nero would have had an astronomical number of followers on social media. By contrast, Paul was seen as a religious fanatic, someone who would not stop talking about Jesus of Nazareth, whom Paul considered to be the Son of God. So Rome did with Paul what they did with anyone who talked incessantly about another ruler, another king, another God. They arrested Paul and they locked him away. So while Nero was enjoying the comforts of his palace and his staff, his servants, and the spotlight, while he indulged all of his appetites, Paul ate simple meals and stayed under house arrest and wrote letters to churches and prayed and sang songs. And if you had lived in Paul and Nero's time and had asked anyone, who is making the greater impact on the world, Emperor Nero or that guy named Paul, they would have scoffed that you would even ask the question. The response would have been, well, it has to be Nero. And some of them may have even said, Paul who? Nero had everything the world says is important. When he was 25 years old, Nero built the Colossus. The Colossus was a massive statue, 120 feet tall. And at the top of the statue, guess whose image was carved into it? Nero's. He could not help but exalt himself. And by contrast, Paul viewed himself and described himself as the worst sinner. And Paul made peace with his approaching death long before Nero executed him. In Acts 20, verse 24, Paul said, my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. You know, those are easy words to speak, but they are difficult words to internalize and to trust. And yet Paul meant it to his core. He looked forward to his eternal crown with anticipation and not with dread. No matter how long Nero kept him in jail, no longer how long Nero held Paul's execution over his head, literally, Paul would not be afraid. Let me ask you a question. What do you anticipate most? What are you most looking forward to? I don't mean this Christmas with your family or next summer's vacation or your next getaway. I mean toward what destiny is your life traveling? And does your purpose in life offer enough meaning that no matter what hardship you face along the way, no matter what detour circumstances require you to take, it will all make sense, and you will still be filled with joy. When all the calculations are final, will your life add up? Will it make sense? Paul faced constant setbacks and trials. One time Paul was stoned, and not in the sense we use that word. So this guy who was running the coat room while Stephen was being stoned to death was himself stoned. His attackers thought they had killed him and they left, but Paul crawled away and recovered and began preaching again as soon as he could. He was flogged. He was beaten by rods. He was shipwrecked. He was thrown in jail countless times. But look at what Paul said in Philippians 1, verse 20. I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past. And I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. Another version of the Bible translates that phrase, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And friend, that is the only purpose that is big enough to absorb any loss, any difficulty, any challenge, any setback that you experience. So I'm asking, is that your purpose? Or have you lived in close proximity to God without ever realizing that He is calling you into His orbit? He is calling you to adopt this purpose and to live your life for the same thing that Paul did. It's not just for apostles and for prophets, it's for all of us. And so is the joy that comes from that purpose. You know, soon after writing those earlier words from 2 Timothy, Paul was beheaded. And what began with that miraculous appearance by Jesus to him near Damascus ended on a Roman chopping block. Jesus had told the truth to Paul that very first day. He did suffer much. And there was no news report honoring him. Only the Christians cared. They spread the word when they learned that Paul had been executed. Did Paul's time in prison make a difference? It made a difference in more ways than I can enumerate for you today. But at the very least, it inspired other prisoners. Have you thought about this? John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress from jail. I suspect he was following Paul's example. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote to fellow inmates while in jail. Paul wrote his letters in prison. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote a famous letter from a Birmingham jail. But prison is just different for those who possess the grade A joy that Paul knew. One author said of a famous scene in the Old Testament, Daniel wasn't in the lion's den, the lions were in Daniel's den. You see, God's joy transforms victims into victors. That's what joy can do for you. And if you are carrying, and if you are displaying a victim mentality, God wants you to see yourself differently because of the reality of His presence and His promises. You know, as Paul's influence seemed to be waning, Nero's star was rising. Nero was hot, Paul was not. But Nero's approach could not sustain him. 4 years after Paul was put to death, Nero is 29 years old. He went to a servant's apartment, distraught and despondent. He was paranoid. He was lonely. His second wife had murdered his first wife, and in anger, Nero brutally killed the second wife and her unborn child. And then he took his own life. Nero spent his entire 29 years trying to make himself happy, but having no joy. Paul spent his life trying to please the Lord, facing many hardships, suffering often, denying himself, and the result for him was lasting, indestructible joy. How ironic. But will you and I learn from their examples? There are no beautiful structures dedicated to Nero. But in many places, you can locate buildings that are intended to honor the name of the Apostle Paul. How many cities have a St. Paul's school or a St. Paul's cathedral or St. Paul's hospital? I've never read anything written by Nero, but on many occasions, my heart was burned as I read the words penned by Paul. A lot of people name their children after Paul, and some people name their dogs after Nero. I mean, there's a difference between Paul and Nero. Paul is adored and Nero is despised. Listen to Paul's closing remarks to Timothy. It's as if Paul is narrating the end of his own life. 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. Is he describing you? Do you rarely think about the return of Jesus, or are you eagerly looking forward to his appearing? Whatever you do, friend, don't let your purpose and don't let your joy look more like Nero's than Paul's. Don't let that happen. A friend gave me a large piece of chocolate cake for my birthday a couple of weeks ago. And it was so big, I enjoyed parts of that cake over several days. And each time I had some of that cake, it confirmed an important fact: I like cake. But ironically, I really have no taste for the individual ingredients required to bake a cake. I do not want to eat a handful of flour. I do not want to unwrap a stick of butter and eat it. I do not want to drink an egg or an egg yolk from a glass. I know some tough people do that. I don't want to do that. But if someone who knows how to take those ingredients and bring them together and do the right things with them, if somebody wants to do that and bake a cake, I am all in for the result, because cake is good. Well, the Bible teaches that God takes all the pieces of our lives, even the ones for which we don't like the taste, even the things we don't like on their own, and he puts them in the bowl that is our lives, and he mixes them all together. And the Bible promises that if we love him, if we will serve him, that he will make all of that turn out good. By themselves, the waiting just stinks. The suffering, no one can enjoy it. The delays, the disease, the difficulties we face, by themselves, they're not very good. But God promises that the end result will be very good. And if we truly trust him to do that, there is no reason for us to have anything less than the greatest joy, lasting joy, indestructible joy, as we wait for the cake to finish baking. But will we trust him?